For our reading, first please turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, reading verses 81 through 88. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. And now please turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, reading verses 1 through 24. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did, and he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. I want to stop here for a second. I was going over this chapter with my kids. Have you ever had a dream that was so real when you woke up you were confused and you didn't, you sort of wanted to go back in the dream, but you didn't know where you were or what was going on? So that's what's happening to Peter right now, and I'm reminded that this would not be his first vision. In fact, in chapter 10, he had a vision. So he was perhaps used to visions. I also like to think we like to think of things in immaculate, biblical visions. But here an angel has appeared to him and he struck him on the side. I like to think he kicked him. Get up, wake up. And he pulled him up, reached down and helped him up, and the chains came off. And of course, all this time, I don't know what he's sleeping in, but he says, get your clothes on, get your shoes on. So he's, I don't know if prisons have benches, he's sitting down putting on his sandals. And it just, we can read these things, but sometimes it helps to picture them. He's lying there, chained. He says they're taken off their hands, so he's chained by the hands to somebody on either side of him. I don't know if they were sleeping or not, but I like to picture something happening there. And he's waking up, either kicked or the angel leans down and shakes him. He strikes him on the side and says, get up and get dressed. And let's continue, verse 10. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gates that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. They went out, went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now, we're so used to Hollywood and television that doors opening by themselves is no big deal to us. We expect it. But back then, that would have been quite miraculous. And when Peter had come to himself, he woke up, he saw that it was not a dream. He said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. They said to her, "You are beside yourself," yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." So there was their prayer meeting, and we wonder what they were praying for. We know they were praying for Peter. Were they praying that he would endure his imprisonment? Were they praying that he would be relieved or safe or taken out of prison? And so when it happened, did they believe it? They said, "Well, here's Peter." And they said, "Well, you're crazy." They basically, "You're beside yourself. You're crazy." And she says, "No, it's him." "Well, maybe it's his angel." But they did not believe that it was Peter. And so they had prayed, and their prayers were answered, and they did not believe it. So Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. And it doesn't say where he went. I imagine that still in the middle of the night, maybe he was tired and went home, went back to bed. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So when it says there was no small stir among the soldiers, they probably knew what would happen to them when Peter was found missing. So you can imagine that they searched for Peter, and they were blaming each other, and they were yelling. It was not a small stir, it was a big deal, because they were put to death. Now Herod had become very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. The word of God grew and multiplied. That reminds us of the time when, I believe in Acts chapter 3, when Peter performed a miracle, and they tried to worship him, and he raised him up and says, "Do not worship me. I'm a man the same as you." And so I expect that if Herod had said, "Stop worshiping me," which basically is what they were doing, we have a jealous God. God struck him dead for accepting the worship due to God. Okay. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. we might read it and understand it, and that it can be applied to our hearts. We thank you that you have shown your love to this church, to supply us a pastor, a man to proclaim the truth, to open it up for us. We pray that our prayers would not be ones of unbelief, that as we pray for your Holy Spirit, we would expect and anticipate the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives this day. We pray for our pastor. Give him the message that he has worked so hard on. Help him to explain it to us. Help him to apply it to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Keep your Bibles there, please, to Acts chapter 12. We will find reason there this morning, Christians. Reason there to have great joy. Reason for great confidence. Reason to celebrate. We have before us in Acts chapter 12 clear evidence that the God of the universe is watching over his people. That the God who breathed everything into existence, the God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to establish this church, did not establish the church and then take his hands off, and as if he were a laboratory technician watching some type of experiment to see what would happen. God is actively and constantly aware of and involved with and concerned for everything that happens to his church. You people. Nothing is more precious to God than the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. The blood that makes us his people by faith in him. The blood that established this church. Therefore, we should hear Acts chapter 12. And just give thanks to God that we have before us this record of his great concern, his care, and his love for his people. You know, God's people have had their detractors, the torturers, their persecutors, ever since there has been God's people. You know, when Moses went and talked to Pharaoh, I said, let my people go. This is what God says. What did Pharaoh say? He said, who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. He continued to subjugate the people, treated them even more harshly than he had for the 430 years that he had had them there in Egypt as slaves. And soon Egypt was destroyed. His army was drowned. If you remember the scene in the Ten Commandments, the only one who survived was Pharaoh himself. We don't know if that's true, but it's a good picture of what happened to this arrogant man who wanted to destroy God's people. Centuries later, the king of Persia's advisor wanted to destroy the people because Mordecai wouldn't bow down before him. And so he set about to destroy all the people. He tricked the king into signing a law that all the Jews in Persia should be massacred. And eventually, as we know, he was hung on the gallows that he intended for Mordecai. Stephen was executed in Acts chapter 7 for no higher crime than having recited the word of God and taking boldness after the success of that execution. Saul persecutes the church and actually drives most of them out of Jerusalem. The church has always had its detractors. It's always had its persecutors. It's always had its murderers. Those who detest the people who stand for God. Sometimes we see the leaders of these persecutions receive their judgment in this life. Other times not. Other times we see what the psalmist in Psalm 73 saw when he was talking about how good the wicked people seem to have it. There's no pangs in their death. They live pretty well. I seem to have wasted my time. And yet he comes back to the Lord. Whom have I in heaven or on earth but you? Sometimes the leaders of these persecutions receive their judgment in this life. Pharaoh saw his army destroyed. Haman was hanged on the gallows that he intended for Mordecai. And we have now in Acts in chapter 12 a new persecutor of the church. This Herod that we meet in the first verse. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass. Before we look into some of the history that is before us, before we unpack this entire chapter, I want to read again to you the last verse that Dale read to you. But the word of God grew and multiplied. This is a refrain in the book of Acts. The word of God grew and multiplied. It's said in different ways, but the point is the same. In chapter 2 and verse 47, we find the Lord adding daily to the church as the word of God is preached. Chapter 4, verse 33, we read of the apostles' powerful preaching of the word despite official religious opposition. Chapter 5, verse 13, tells of how highly the church was regarded amongst their neighbors, and their reputation was good because they preached and held fast to the word of God. Chapter 6 and verse 7 says that after the church settled matters regarding the Hellenistic widows, the word of God spread. Chapter 8, verse 4 tells of those forced out of Jerusalem because of Saul's determined persecution and how they went everywhere preaching the word, soon Samaria falling under the spell of the gospel. Chapter 9 and verse 31, after Saul, the persecutor's conversion, tells us that during this time of peace, the churches had peace and were multiplied. They were edified and were multiplied. And now, here in chapter 12 and verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. But, meaning despite all that you just read, the word of God grows and multiplies. Brethren, what confidence we can have in the Lord God Almighty. This church has gone through official religious persecution. The Pharisee Saul, with letters in hand, authorizing him to harass, imprison, execute Christians. And now we have the secular authority, the king of Judea, going after the church leaders, perhaps strategically a little bit of a better tact than Saul took, because Saul just indiscriminately went after everyone. And for some reason, Herod is smart enough to go after just the leaders of the church. But the word of God grew and multiplied. It grows and it multiplies no matter the human effort to thwart or slow down the spread of the gospel. Isaiah 55 says that God's word does not return to him void. When God speaks, the word comes to us and it accomplishes that for which it was sent. The word of God grows as God would have it grow, and man is not going to slow it down. The effort to do so had come from this Herod that we meet in chapter 12 and verse 1. This is Herod Agrippa the First. There's another Agrippa that we're going to meet in several chapters from now, later on in this book of Acts. This is Herod Agrippa the First. He was king in Judea from the year 37 through the year 44. This Herod, Herod Agrippa I, this Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod we met in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That Herod is Herod the Great, grandfather to the Herod we have before us this morning. In between these two is a man named Aristobulus. That is Herod Agrippa's father. So Herod the Great, the Herod of the Gospels, Aristobulus, his son, Herod Agrippa the First, Aristobulus's son. Aristobulus, by the way, was murdered by Herod the Great. Now, some of you who are paying close attention and realizing, I know it got a little intricate, you said, wait, you telling me that that man murdered his own son? The answer is yes. He was afraid his son was going to take some of his influence, not the kingship, by the way, but just some influence, so he killed him. And so this Herod of Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa the First, was raised by his grandfather because his grandfather had murdered his father. I spent a little time there. Is he raised in a dysfunctional family? Most of us would say yes. That doesn't sound real good. Is he responsible for his actions? Yes. He is. This new persecutor of the church, this Herod Agrippa the First, he throws Peter into prison, but God sends an angel to reverse that desire that he had on Peter. That's in the first four verses. In verses 5 through 19, we have Peter's miraculous release from Herod's custody. And finally, in verses 20 to 23, Herod meets his end. Herod meets the judgment of God in this lifetime. In all of this, there is this single unifying theme, and it's found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it is simply this: the fate of God's people is in God's hands. I said that at the beginning. We need to see this come glaring out at us in the pages of Scripture. The fate of you as an individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in God's hands. We are bumped, we are bruised. We can even be killed by this world, but our fate is not in this world. What did Jesus tell Pilate? You have no power over me, except that which is given to you from above. It's much the same with us. This church, we have to be faithful, we have to be loyal, we have to be obedient, we have a lot of work to do. But our ultimate fate is in God's hands, and His alone. God allowed James to be executed. Herod stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. We don't know why. I'm not going to even speculate for you why. Because I have no clue as I studied the scripture, as I studied the background commentaries, the histories of the time. It just says that Herod killed James, the brother of John, and we know nothing more about it than he executed this apostle, one of the leaders of the early church. But it is safe to presume that there's nothing about Peter that was qualitatively superior to James, and that's why Peter is arrested, presumably for the same fate as James endured, but Peter is rescued. It's simply a matter of what God chooses to allow or disallow, and the confidence and the sureness and the faith that we must have that He makes all decisions right and good, justly and holily. There's nothing that man can do, though. There's nothing that man can do to God's people that is not specifically allowed by God, that is not for His purposes, that does not ultimately result in His glory. That's our lesson from Acts chapter 12. In the first four verses, we are introduced to this King Herod. He's another persecutor. Another persecutor of the church. And Herod finds his popularity increased as he uses his authority as king against the leaders of the church. He did something he found would be popular. We get the feeling as we read this that he didn't know it was going to please the Jews to have killed this apostle. It says he stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. He killed James. And because he saw that it pleased, I don't think he planned it that way. I think he looked back and said, for my own purposes, I killed this man, whether for his own entertainment, he had something against him. We don't know what the reason is. But then he sees that it did have some use to him. There's some utility in what he did. And so he goes and he arrests Peter to increase that benefit to himself. Now, in a sense, this Herod Agrippa I, he replaces Saul. You know, it wasn't long ago that Saul was persecuting the church even to death. But Saul acted out of a zeal for God, a misguided zeal, badly directed, but it was a zeal for God. He thought that he was protecting God's holiness. That is in his own testimony. We can read that clearly in the book of Acts as we first were introduced to this Saul, the persecutor, before he was converted. Not so with Herod. We have no idea why he was doing what he was doing when he began doing it. Why did he kill James? We don't know. Clearly, it was something that would displease God. Clearly, it was something that would be a delight to the devil. Remember, Jesus told Peter what? He says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Satan would like nothing better than the apostles, the leaders of this fledgling church, to be out of the way. And in Herod, he has an unwitting accomplice. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, it being the execution of James, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And a little background here can help us to understand this Herod Agrippa I. Herod had been made king by the Roman Emperor Caligula. Caligula had died some 3 years before this incident that is before us. Caligula was a true madman. Now, if you look at the Roman emperors and you study anything about them, to call one of them a true madman is really saying something. Remember the Emperor Nero, who came after Caligula, would dip Christians in tar, tie them to posts, and light them as torches to illumine his parties. But he, compared to Caligula, was not really a madman. Caligula was a madman. It was Caligula who named Herod Agrippa I to be king of Judea. But as I said, Caligula had died some 3 years before this incident before us, and so Herod needed some friends about him. He needed some support. He needed some buttressing. You see, some years before this, before he was king, but as he was kind of an up-and-comer in the political sphere, I think is the way to put it, he had been imprisoned by the Emperor Tiberius. Some perceived insult against him. We don't know if he really did or did not insult him, but he had been imprisoned by this emperor, released by other friends, all these Machiavellian things going on. Did you get an idea of the kind of circles that he ran around in? At this time, Acts chapter 12, Herod has many creditors in Rome, unsatisfied creditors to whom he owed a great deal of money. Now his benefactor Caligula is gone, and they're proceeding against him. He needs some help. He needs some support. He needs political and monetary material support. Now, perhaps he killed James as a way to vent his frustration. Maybe it was just for his own amusement. Again, we don't know. But Peter's death was planned specifically as a means of shoring up his support locally. He found that it pleased the Jews when these men from the Sanhedrin, who earlier had so, the apostles who had so confidently and successfully resisted them, they were pleased to see them executed. And so he continues with Peter. This is really the way it always is with the church. God's people are always held in a low estate. Now, we can find times when the church is held in respect, when it's held in a high regard. We can find places, little oases, that would contradict the grand statement that I just made, which normally I keep away from these large, absolute kind of statements. But I would say in this case, the exception proves the rule. I read to you some of the biblical history, just a couple of examples with Pharaoh, with Haman, others like him. If we should look at history outside of the Bible, I think all of you would agree, we would be here for a month of Sundays. We could never get out of it. Justin Martyr died in the year 165. He said, "For, as we intimated, the devils have always affected that all those who live a reasonable and earnest life and shun vice be hated. One way or another, we stand at odds with the world." In Herod's case, the church stood at odds against his mastery over Judea. And they served as a means for him to gain a more solid political support within Judea. And as I said, he needed that at the time. We must never expect otherwise, brethren. Even as we remember, it's God's hands in whom we find ourselves. We cannot expect other than this kind of an attitude from the world at large. Peter was arrested for no good cause in Jewish or Roman law. This Peter, who would later command Christians to be obedient and submissive to governing authorities, so long as we don't violate God's laws. How could you arrest a man who teaches that sort of a submission to you as the king? Say, "Why are you killing us, Herod? The commandment from God is to obey you, insofar as it doesn't cause us to disobey God." No matter. Why did Herod go after James and then Peter? In a word, because the world hates Christ. It's just that simple. We must stand in stark contrast to the world's ways, to its standards, its morality. The Christian is a quiet rebuke to all who follow their own lusts, desires, and even personal concepts of God, ignoring the biblical presentation of who he is. That ultimately is why Herod went after the apostles. So we have another persecutor who comes up in the first four verses of this chapter. And verses 5 through 19, another escape. You recall that Peter's been in prison before. And that time, when the angel releases him, he's told, "You go preach." And he's found preaching again, then back before the Sanhedrin again, and told, "Didn't we tell you not to do this again?" He says, "I'm going to obey God, not you." Again, he escapes. In verses 5 through 19, he's arrested, he's condemned to death, but released and led out of prison by this angel. The church here sees its prayers for Peter answered. Now, we can assume that they were praying for James. When James was arrested, the church must have gotten together and prayed for him as well. But what faith! What faith they demonstrate to meet again to pray for Peter. How easy it would be to say, well, God let James be killed. Why waste our time for Peter? But they come together again. And you can just hear them crying out, Lord, have mercy on Peter. Lord, restore our brother to us. Lord, your will be done, but we pray for your mercy to be shown. Show yourself mighty. We sort of hear those prayers. What faith they had to again pray. It seems to have been a well-to-do home that they had met in to pray. They had a servant, this girl Rhoda. She's a complete sideline, totally for free for you, because it has nothing to do with my main topic here. When they told her you were beside yourself, you know whose company that puts her in is really the Apostle Paul. Because when he meets, is it Felix? He says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. He's sort of like saying, Paul, you're beside yourself. Rhoda, the servant girl, is kind of she's the only other one who gets that kind of an accusation. You're out of your mind. What do you mean he's there? There's a home where they had a servant girl, this Rhoda. She had to run to some back room, so the house was large enough that she had to go there, and wherever they were, they couldn't hear the commotion at the gate. And having a gate was a sign of some level of material wealth. This Mary is John Mark's mother and is related to Barnabas. Remember, we met Barnabas back in Acts chapter 2, this Levite who owned land in Cyprus that he could sell. The point is, it was not some secret hideaway. These were prominent people. They had a large home. They seemed to be fairly wealthy. We can presume that. I wouldn't go too far with that, but they're at least in the upper middle class, something like that. They're meeting in a home where neighbors would know what was going on. Here you have King Herod had killed one of your leaders. He's imprisoned the other, and you are still in your home meeting. I get no sense of secrecy here. This is faith to continue in prayer for Peter even after James's death. To meet together knowing that Christians are being executed for no better reason than a petty king's amusement and his scheme to maintain loyalty from the Sanhedrin. Notice the kindness of God. Notice how good God is to the church and to Peter in Acts chapter 12. You know, Jesus was condemned after this mock trial. What do we call it? A kangaroo court. Peter seems to have no trial whatsoever, mock or otherwise. Herod, we read, planned to bring him out before all the people. But we get the sense that this is more for Peter's humiliation than any kind of trial, even a show trial. Dale anticipated me a bit when he focused in on Peter sleeping. You know, later on in Acts chapter 16, we're going to find Paul and Silas in prison, and they're chained to stocks, which couldn't be any more or less comfortable than being chained to guards, as was Peter. But he's asleep. And I don't think he had his head on one of the guards' shoulder, because they're wearing armor, and that wouldn't be very comfortable. It reminds me of Jesus in the boat when there's a storm, and it says he had his head on the pillow. He's asleep. They had to wake him up. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Wake up! Come on! Say something. Rebuke the wind. Calm things down for us, Lord. Peter's asleep, so much so that the angel sent to rescue him has to strike him on his side. I disagree with Dale. I don't think he kicked him. I think he gave him, come on, Peter, let's go, let's wake up. But Peter doesn't so much escape as is released. Herod's plans are turned on the head, are they not? Peter goes to another place. We're not given anything more specific. I don't want to speculate too much about where he went. It's not very important to the flow of the book of Acts. Luke gives us no focus on that. I just want to point out briefly that the whole tone and tenor of what we're learning about Peter, he did not go into hiding. He was threatened with being executed by the Sanhedrin. He went and preached. He was commanded. He was beaten with rods. And he went out and preached again. He became so popular that people thought that if his shadow passed them by, they'd be healed. Now, that was not true. It was a superstition. But that's how well known it was becoming. And I just want to set in your mind my reasoned speculation that Peter didn't hide away. He went to another place. We don't know what he did. He becomes prominent again in the book of Acts, although, as you know, pretty soon Paul's going to take over the rest of Luke's focus in a few more chapters. I just want you to know, I don't believe, and I stand in line with most conservative scholarship, that Peter went into hiding in any way. But this Herod Agrippa, whose plans are turned around by God's release of Peter, he's only one in this long line of madmen who find themselves standing proudly against God. There's no clear pattern we can find that tells us certainly when God might or might not rescue his people in this life. James was killed. Peter was released. Sometimes, as in James's case, the unjust execution serves in some mysterious way God's purposes. One time, our antagonist might go free, or in this life, anyway. Other times, he pays here and now with his life. Let us not pretend that we can tell the difference, that we can look at a situation that we might find ourselves in and find a clear precept in the Bible. Because God's ways here are mysterious. Sometimes he rescues, sometimes he doesn't, sometimes he executes. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Other times not. Think of Simon the sorcerer. It would seem his condemnation is going to be in the next life, but in this life, not. In any event, Herod laid hands on Peter, but the fate of the Christian is in God's hands. Your fate, if you believe in Jesus Christ, is in God's hands. Not Pharaoh's, not Haman's, not Herod the Great's, not Herod Agrippa the First's. We can be oppressed, we can be harassed, persecuted, we can be killed. But we will never find our fate moved from God's to men's hands. God allowed another persecutor, Herod the Great, or Herod Agrippa. Another persecutor came into the church's life. God effected another escape, another release of one falsely imprisoned who yet had work to do for God. And finally, another death. Verses 20 to 24. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Now there's a couple of things happening here. Why would Herod, this egomaniac, this paranoid egomaniac, be willing to make peace with those who had made him angry. It just doesn't seem to fit his personality. Look up at chapter 11 and verse 28. Chapter 11 and verse 28. Speaking of the prophets who came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there is going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. This famine would appear to be current during this part of the history we have in Acts chapter 12. These nations of Tyre and Sidon get their food from King Herod Agrippa I. They need to maintain good relations with him. And Herod needs to solidify his political base with Caligula, his benefactor from Rome, gone. That's the setting of this great oration he gave. Arrayed in royal apparel. I'm back on verse 21 now. He sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Now, what is the term for those who would hear this and say the voice of a god and not of a man? They came to him suing for peace. What they want is food for their nation. I think this famine is still going on. Do we call them sycophants? So they turn to him, they return to him the glory that is due to God. Herod had found the ends of God's tolerance of his cruelty, and now his presumption to accept praise as a god. Now I've heard it taught that Herod had been born with a disease. See, we need to explain. Immediately an angel, this is verse 23, struck him. At the end of that verse, he was eaten by worms and died. We need to explain this somehow. I've heard it taught that God, in his predestining sovereignty and power, before the creation of the world, determined that there would be a Herod Agrippa I born with a certain kind of disease. That at that moment in time, the clock is ticking immediately, and at that moment in time, when that last word came out of his mouth, his bowels would burst out, and this disease would strike him in its fullness, and he would die. For my mind, that's a little bit of an apology for what the text says. That's a little bit of hiding in the corner and not being willing to stand firm on God's word. It says, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. I studied this in some intensity and detail in the Greek. I read good exegetical books where men much smarter than me studied it in great detail and intensity in the original Greek. I'm going to give you a really good translation of what the original Greek should say there. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. That's what it says. That's really good. John Calvin writes of this. He says, furthermore, I dare not affirm for a surety what manner of disease that was. The word which Luke uses does signify that he was eaten up of worms. Many conjecture that it was a lousy disease. This is certain, that even when he was yet alive, he was corrupt and with stink and rottenness, so that he was, as it were, a living carcass. So that he was not only vexed with cruel torments, but also made a laughingstock to all men, and of all men reviled. He doesn't actually deal with it too well. But there's a historical record we have that brings some light to this. Whose hands are we in? We're in God's hands. Sometimes God chooses to show his pleasure or displeasure now in this life. Let me quote to you from Josephus, the famous historian who lived in these times. He was very young at the time that Acts 12 occurred, but he was alive. And he had very current records when he wrote this history. But now Herod's distemper greatly increased upon him after a severe manner, and this by God's judgment upon him for his sins. For a fire glowed in him slowly. Now he's speaking about this disease, this problem that he had, which did not so much appear to touch outwardly as it augmented his pains inwardly. For it brought upon him a vehement appetite to eating, which he could not avoid to supply with one sort of food or another. His entrails were also exulcerated, that is, they were inflamed with ulcers. And the chief violence of his pain lay on his colon. Nay, further, his privy member was putrefied and produced worms. Now, why did I give you that lengthy quote? Because I want it to be clear that when the Bible says Herod did not give glory to God, God was displeased, sent an angel, the angel struck him, he was eaten by worms and died. We have a historical record that confirms he was eaten by worms and died. He was stricken with parasites. It doesn't say, we do not have to insist that he died at that exact moment. But we have a Jewish / secular historian who confirms virtually word for word what the inspired text teaches us. See, Herod had resisted God. He died. When Saul, we met back in Acts 9, when Saul tried to stand against God, he, like Herod, also died. But Saul's death was a different kind of death. Saul's death was a death unto life everlasting. Saul died to himself that he might live to the Lord. Saul met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus as he was going on with his persecution. As he was living to resist God, as was Herod. But when Saul saw God's power, he fell down and said, "What do I do, Lord?" Now, Herod died resisting God. Saul died resisting God. Some years later, he would say, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Acts chapter 12 teaches us that nothing happens to God's people outside of God's will. We don't know how God will act. We cannot presume that if we're in this situation or the other, God will do this thing or that other thing. We have no clear pattern. We have no clear precept other than our fate is in God's, not men's, hands. In this we should take comfort. And for this we should return praise and glory and thanks to our Lord God. If you're living for yourself, you're in men's hands. If you could, unlike King David in Psalm 31, look at yourself in the mirror and say, "In you I put my trust," then you've put yourself in the trust of men. And whatever this world has to offer you, you will suffer, be it good or ill. There is one people who can find themselves completely insulated from the wiles of the world. Not that we won't suffer. Not that persecutions won't happen. And that is God's people. God is sovereign over all things. All people will meet him and face a judgment. Is your judgment going to be for resisting God or for having submitted to him? I pray it would be the latter. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, again we come to you, a people, seeking your face, thanking you, Lord, for your sovereignty, for your power, and for your constant involvement in our lives, in our walk with you, in all that happens. And we know, Lord, that no man, Christian or otherwise, will escape meeting with you. We thank you for the faith we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that we know when we do meet you, we have an advocate, one who stands between your wrath against sin and our constant immersion in it. Lord, as we study this history of the church, we thank you that no matter what people tried to do to stop the church, that it was your will that the church should go on and be preserved, be conserved, and that your word would be multiplied. Despite Herod's efforts here, Luke gives us this final assessment that your word grew and multiplied. May it be so for us, Lord. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.